Let's talk a little bit about answering Islam's challenges, all right? So this morning we learned that the greatest danger of Islam is not terrorism. That's bad stuff, but it's not the greatest danger. The greatest danger is lost souls. Souls are lost apart from the gospel. And from that truth, we began equipping ourselves to talk to all of our neighbors, but even Muslim neighbors, and to answer some specific challenges and objections that arise when you engage in Muslims in spiritual conversation. And we talked about some questions that come up with Scripture. We talked about some things that come up when you talk about Jesus with other people. And tonight we're going to discuss three more issues. Where did this list of five come from? Well, it's not totally out of the blue. I had a unique opportunity a couple of years ago to speak in a public discussion for two nights on the campus of West Virginia University up in Morgantown with the imam at the Morgantown Mosque. There were about 200 folks in attendance both nights, and 75 of them were Muslims, and a lot of those were Muslim students. They were part of the Muslim Student Association who co-sponsored the event. And can I tell you, what I enjoyed the most of all of that two-night public presentation was actually following the public presentations. I stayed there for an hour and a half both nights answering questions that these Muslim college students were coming up and they were asking me. And some of the questions were stump the preacher sort of questions, but most of them weren't. Most of them were very genuine. And they said to me, I've always wanted to ask a Christian this. Or could you speak to thus and so? Or would you just tell me straight, because I've heard different things from my different Christian friends on campus. And I met Muslim college kids from Egypt and from Saudi Arabia and from Iraq and from South Africa and from Pakistan and from India and from the States. And I was always very conscientious too when they asked a question, hold my Bible in my hand and say, let's see what the Bible says about this. And go to the Word of God, and we walk through the questions together. I would say, this is what the Bible says, this is what I teach, this is what I go with. I try to stand with the Bible. Well, one of my takeaways from that event was that there are great chances to talk with Muslims in this country about religion, so long as we'll be respectful, and we'll be honest, and we'll point them to the Bible. And you know, we can do that. We can all do that. Look with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Because what Peter tells us to do is to be ready to give an answer or to explain the hope that is within us. 1 Peter 3 verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And I'll tell you tonight, I want to encourage you tonight. You don't have to know all the ins and outs of Islam. You don't have to know all the ins and outs of any religious system in order to be able to do that. But you tell them your faith, and you show them the Bible, and you encourage them to read the Bible because there's power in the Word. The Holy Spirit is working through His Word. It's called the sword of the Spirit. So what I'm hoping to do in this lesson this morning and then as we finish it tonight is to just help you with some meaningful conversation when those opportunities arise. Maybe we can set straight a few misconceptions or some misinformation that maybe we have about Islam or Muslim neighbors. But as I reflected over those 3 hours of impromptu Q&A with these Muslim college students, there actually was a lot of repetition in the things that I was asked. I came home with a stack of note cards, all right, of all these questions, but they kind of fell into these five categories that I've been sharing with you. And so it was Jesus and Scripture, like we talked about this morning. But in this lesson, we want to continue with a little bit of a prep session here, a little bit of a prep session for your own spiritual conversations with Muslim neighbors and Muslim co-workers. So we talked about Scripture, we talked about Jesus. Let's continue on. And number one in your notes, there are challenges that come up to God and our understanding of God. You better believe that Muslims are going to want to talk to you about God and who you understand God to be and what you understand God to be like. In fact, I was asked quite a bit about Godhead or the triune nature of God. If you want to notice with me in your Bible, Romans chapter 1 in verse 20, we need to get somewhat comfortable with talking about our God and His nature, because we are told in Romans 1 in verse 20 that since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. Some of your versions say divine nature or divine essence, but it's Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God's nature is different than the nature of men. You know, a lot of times we use the word Trinity or speak of the triune nature of God. Muslims pick up on that. And interestingly enough, the word Trinity appears in the Quran because it is spoken against specifically in the Quran. In such passages as Surah 5, Ayah 116, they attack the notion of a triune nature of God. And when God will ask, O Jesus, Son of Mary, that's Allah, He will ask, O Jesus, Son of Mary, did you say to mankind, worship me and my mother as two deities apart from God? Jesus will answer, hallelujah, could I say what I knew I had no right to say? You know what is in my heart, though I know not what you have. And we begin to see here that Trinity is spoken of, this triune nature, but it's mistaken. There's the Father, but then there's this question here. Jesus, did you say that you were God? Jesus, did you say that Mary was God? And of course, in the Quran, Jesus says, no, 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 I'm not God. And in the Quran, Jesus says, Mary's not God. Well, listen, we're all on the same page. Mary's not God. But where do you get this idea here of a Trinity or triune nature being made up of Father, of Son, and of Mary? I'll explore that a little bit. Surah 4, Ayah 171. So believe in God and His apostles, and do not call Him Trinity. Abstain from this for your good. For God is only one God, and far from His glory is it to beget a son. All that is in the heavens and the earth belongs to Him, and sufficient is God for all help. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. Godhead is, Trinity is not. Muslims are especially keen to dismiss Christianity as a faith because we believe in a God that, to their mind, could not possibly exist. It's hard to understand a triune nature of God. But Trinity, or triune nature of God, is an inescapable conclusion if you will accept and affirm all that the Bible says about God. And ultimately, what the Bible says about God, in truth, is what He has revealed about Himself. He is who He has told us He is. Now, common Muslim objections to this triune nature of God, they say it's impossible. They say it is offensive, they say it is illogical, and they say this is nonsense. Can I just walk through those challenges with you? First, impossible. Impossible. Why should Trinity be impossible? I'll tell you that the word impossible needs to be taken off the table, and I'll tell you why. That if you believe there is a God, a power higher than us and greater than us, then anything is possible for God. And we should not expect God to be like us. In fact, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. Don't tell me that God's revelation of Himself is impossible. If He's God, it's possible. Okay? And He tells us He's not like us. Isaiah 55 verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. My thoughts than your thoughts. It's not impossible. And of course He's different. He's God. When I was talking with the Imam that night, I'm trying to explain to somebody about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I was really pressing the point that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he interrupted me, and he said, but that is impossible. And I said, I understand that you have a predetermined objection to this, But if you would allow yourself the possibility that God is different from human beings, I think you'll find not only is it possible, but it's likely because it's what the Bible teaches. Okay? But we just got to take the word impossible off the table. We're talking about God. Offensive. Why should it be offensive? It is only offensive in the corrupted misunderstanding of Trinity that Muslims teach, which is that Trinity is Father, Mary, Jesus Christ. Where do they get that mistaken idea? We just read it a moment ago from the Quran. Muhammad had this mistaken idea that God the Father had relations with Mary to produce Jesus. No Christian believes that. And it is as upsetting and offensive to Christians as it is to Muslims. So let's be clear about who comprises the Godhead. It is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Put this little triangle up there, and you may have seen something like this as you've studied God in the past, of the triune nature of God. Why would we say that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God? Because the Bible calls all these God. And at the same time, the Bible says there is one God. Son of God is not a term of biology. Rather, it is a title of communion. He is not Son of God because of a biological relationship to Jehovah, but to show He is Jehovah. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we are told that a son is given. It doesn't say that a son is created, all right? It says that a son is given. And the Jews of Jesus' day understood this. In John chapter 10, John chapter 10 and verse 30, the scripture says there, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. When you say you're the Son of God, and you say, I and my Father are one, they picked up on that. You're not talking about biology. You are making yourself God. And they were going to stone him for blasphemy. I'll tell you that the offense should be removed as we clarify that no Christian thinks that Mary was seduced by Jehovah or anyone else. We believe in a virgin birth. Virgin means virgin. Rather, we affirm what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. That God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Great is this mystery of godliness, but God was manifested in the flesh. We deny Jesus was a created being, just like any other human being. You, me, Muhammad, Jesus was different. Well, what about illogical? Again, I'll tell you, it's not illogical. Trinity can be expressed mathematically. It's 1 to the third power. 1 times 1 times 1 is 1. It's 1. That's 1 and 3. Or 3 and 1. And if you can formulate something mathematically, it might be difficult to comprehend, but it cannot be illogical. And it cannot be nonsense. I just wrote a math problem. Is it nonsense? Is it nonsensical? I'd say there's no perfect analogy, but there are some analogies that help us a little bit understand the triune nature of God. Water, the chemical compound H2O, exists as solid, as liquid, or vapor. Each of these states is different in form and purpose, but it's still 100% H2O. Or an egg is another analogy. Okay? The egg, one egg, is comprised of yolk, of egg white, and of shell. Each serves an important purpose, but together they are one aim. There are some analogies that we can draw, no perfect ones, but certainly some analogies. And so we have a task as Christians to clarify for Muslims a couple of things about our God. One of the things we need to clarify is this, that church councils discussing Trinity did not write or rewrite the Bible. Rather, they convened to attempt to accurately understand all that the Bible said about God. This is one of the things, you know, when you start to discuss the triune nature of God with people, they're like, well, the Catholic Church was kind of rewriting the Bible anyway, and when they did, they made all this up about God. No, they weren't. They didn't change the canon of Scripture in those councils. The councils happen. Can't deny it. You can look it up. You can Google it. But what were they talking about there? How do we understand what is written in these Scriptures about our God? All right? No Bible was getting rewritten, and we're still understanding what God has revealed about Himself. It leads us to the conclusion of a triune nature. Maybe you don't want to write a bunch of math equations, and maybe you don't want to talk about eggs. So here's maybe the best thing that I found, and I'll just share a little story with you about it. Better thing to say would be this, quote, "We humans cannot understand everything about God. If I were to place a minuscule ant on the palm of my hand and ask him, 'Little ant, can you tell me how the human brain works?' The ant would obviously be unable to comprehend my words, let alone the human brain, which humans themselves are still seeking to understand. Well, similarly, we humans are like tiny ants in our finite understanding. We cannot comprehend everything about God, only that which He reveals to us." And that's really where we have to leave it. The Bible says there is one God, unequivocally. Yet it also shows us clearly three persons called God and behaving as God and receiving worship as God, etc. God in three persons, that's Trinity. This is foreign to our experience. We don't know anyone else who exists and operates like God. But the triune God is not impossible. All things are possible with God. It's not offensive when you get it straight what it's saying. It's not illogical and it's not nonsense. But it's taken on faith. It's absolutely taken on faith. I would never dream up the triune nature on my own. But I believe the Bible. And the testimony of the Bible leads me to affirm one God, the triune nature. And we're going to talk about that with our Muslim friends. Second thing we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about prophets. And particularly the prophet Muhammad. And our attitude toward this figure. Muslims get a little frustrated sometimes and they challenge us. Why can't you Christians just accept Muhammad? Little give and take here. We accept Prophet Jesus. We call him a prophet. We say peace be upon him too. Why can't you accept our prophet, Muhammad? Muslims resolutely believe that Muhammad is the seal of the prophets. He's the greatest one. He's the final prophet that Allah ever sent. And he sure was a strong leader in the 7th century on the Arabian Peninsula. And he is undoubtedly one of the most influential men in human history. He is the founder of the religion of Islam. Muslims believe that he's the last prophet. He's the last message from God. They say he's superior to Judaism, superior to Christianity. Of course, they say Allah revealed those things as well. There's a story that's often told by Muslims to illustrate their understanding of all this. Here's how the story goes. A group of travelers journeyed in a hot, barren desert and came to an oasis where they refreshed themselves. And some remained there to enjoy the relief from the arid heat, but others moved further along on their journey. And after traveling for some time, the group found a second oasis that was more beautiful than the first. And they refreshed themselves with the clean water, and they felt relief under the shade of the palm trees. And afterward, some from the group decided to stay at this second oasis, but the rest of the group, they traveled still further on. And those continued on the journey found a third oasis that was even more lush and more beautiful than the first two. And this third oasis offered a flowering or a flowing spring leading to a cool pool of water. And it was surrounded by multiple green shade trees and perfumed flowers. And they found refreshment there. And they realized that they had finally made it to the finest resting place of all. From this little parable, Muslims assert that the first oasis is Judaism. It was the best it could be at its time. But the second oasis is Christianity, and it was sure better than Judaism. But finally, through Muhammad, Muslims have reached the third and the best oasis of all, the best religion of all. It's Islam. So why would a Muslim take that step backward to an inferior oasis? Why would he travel back to accept Christianity? Furthermore, why can't you Christians get down the path and come to the best oasis and accept Muhammad as the prophet? There's a couple reasons we just can't do that. The first is that Muhammad's message contradicts the message of the Bible. That the story he tells and the teachings he gives are not consistent. The revelation of God's great plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And in your Bible, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the gospel has told us that it'll never be changed. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the gospel of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now I tell you, the word Islam means submission. And the word gospel means good news. There's a sermon right there, folks. There's a sermon right there. But someone has come along by the name of Muhammad to say, I've got another message. And it is Islam. It is submission. This is a different gospel. And yet, it is no gospel at all. Let me tell you about Islam. Muhammad taught God does not love sinners. He loves Muslims. You start loving Allah, and he will favor you. Muhammad taught that Jesus is not the Son of God. He did not die on a cross, and there was no resurrection. Muhammad taught people that you can save yourself if you do enough good things, that you don't even need a savior at all. Good deeds nullify bad deeds. Muhammad taught, make Muslims by any means necessary, even coercion. If they're not in the abode of Islam, then they're in the abode of war. That's about as different gospel as you can get. And we are told that gospel can't be changed. That's why I can't go down that path, that oasis. I can't go down that path. I'll give you another reason I can't go down that path. Muhammad's example falls far short of Jesus Christ. You know, the Quran says that Muhammad had to ask for the forgiveness of his sins. In Surah 40, Ayah 55. So persevere, the promise of God is true, and seek forgiveness for your sins. And chant the praises of your Lord, evening and morning. And in context, this is Allah speaking to Muhammad. Muhammad needs to seek forgiveness for his own sins. Well, he was a man. Yet the Quran never mentions that Jesus committed a single sin. The Quran doesn't charge Jesus with sin. The Bible testifies to the truth that he was sinless. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Jesus was tempted in all points, as are we, yet without sin. This is our high priest and our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, that fact alone calls for a much closer examination of the true identity of Jesus Christ. But it's why I'm not leaving Jesus to go follow Muhammad. I have a sinless Lord in Jesus Christ. And even the Quran says Muhammad did not achieve that. There's reasons that we don't recognize him as prophet and we can't go down that road. And there's good reasons to call Muslims to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third thing I want to talk to you about is challenges about the Crusades. And when I say Crusades, this is when eyes glaze over, and this is when people say, yikes, I didn't like world history when I was in high school. Don't make me think about world history. We'll keep it simple. We might be scared to death to hear that we got to talk a little bit about Crusades. How in the world does that even come up? Why do I got to learn about the Middle Ages to talk to someone about the gospel? Why would they want to talk about the Crusades? Who's even bringing this up? Well, the apologists, Muslim apologists, are bringing this up. Very common talking points. There's an interest to talk about Crusades, really to blunt the negative influence and even attempt to justify militant Islam. The terrorists, the jihadists, ISIS, right, that we talked about this morning. They're doing these terrible things, and the conversation goes something like this. Oh, yeah, Christian, love your neighbor as yourself. That sounds so altruistic, and it's so wonderful. But, you know, there have been some Christians who have behaved in the past just like the Muslims are acting in the present, using violence to promote their religion. You're so high and mighty, you Christians, with your love your neighbor. But we know history, and Christianity is really just like Islam. The conversation goes something like this. Look how God acted in the Old Testament. He used the Israelites to wage war on the Canaanites. That's all Islam is doing. It's all the same. Can I tell you something, folks? I really do look forward to this question coming up. This is a good thing to talk about. When comments lead to the Crusades, all right? This is the common response and the talking point to try to explain and to justify jihad. And the contention is that both the Bible and the Quran direct violence against non-believers. And it's just false. Here's the challenge. Don't the Bible and the Quran promote violence in the name of religion? Don't get nervous about this at all. You answer it in two parts. You answer it in two ways. Number one, this is apples and oranges to compare what is taught in the Quran to the Old Testament record of Israel, okay? It's apples and oranges. And here's the difference. When God sent Joshua to drive the Canaanites out of their land, Joshua chapter 23, or he sent King Saul to go destroy the Amalekites, 1 Samuel chapter 15, it was judgment upon that nation. It was a corporal earthly judgment. It was not a call for repentance. The time for repentance had passed. The Israelites were not using conquer to convert tactics. In other words, Joshua did not threaten Jericho, all right? I'm going to march you around you seven times, but if you will open up the gates and everybody gets circumcised and you become Israelites, I'll stop marching. He didn't do that. He had to march seven times, right? Had to go through the whole process so that what? So that God works the miracles, the walls come down, and judgment comes upon that city. It wasn't, you can convert. When Saul went with his marching orders against the Amalekites, he didn't tell Agag, I'm sparing your life because you're becoming an Israelite. There was no chance to become Israelites. It was not conquer to convert tactics. But in Islam, in the Quran, you see, people are taught they can stop the violence whenever they want to if they'll just convert to Islam. Such passages as Surah 5, Ayah 33. The punishment for those who wage war against God and His prophet and perpetrate disorders in the land is to kill or crucify them, or have a hand on one side and a foot on the other cut off, or banish them from the land. Such is their disgrace in the world and in the hereafter. Their doom shall be dreadful. Surah 5, Ayah 34. But those who repent before they are subdued should know that God is forgiving and kind. Here comes war after the unbelievers, but how can the war stop? If they convert to Islam, then Allah's forgiving and kind. Surah 9, Ayah 5. But when these months prohibited for fighting are over, slay the idolaters wheresoever you find them, and take them captive or besiege them and lie in wait for them in every likely place. But if they repent and fulfill their devotional obligations and pay the zakat, then let them go their way, for God is forgiving and kind. How do we stop the fight? We repent, and we become Muslims, and we stop the fight. This is conquer to convert tactics. And that's not what was happening in the Old Testament. It's apples and oranges. It's apples and oranges. The second way, then, that you answer this deal about the Crusades, militants, etc., is to recognize that the New Testament prohibits Christians using violence to force conversions. Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 52, those that live by the sword will die by the sword. In John 18, in verse 36, right? John 18, in verse 36, Jesus tells us about his kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. So I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here. There's a lot to unpack in that verse. If it was an earthly kingdom, he'd be teaching us to fight also. That's the way of earthly kingdoms. This is a spiritual kingdom, okay? And so we don't fight to coerce people to become Christians. We don't advance the cause of Christ by the sword, according to the Bible. And so when one looks at the historical atrocities of the Crusades or the Inquisition, these are examples of believers violating their own scriptures. This is sin. They transgressed the New Testament. They sinned when they did such things. And not only are the Crusades indefensible biblically, but I want my neighbors to know that I'm not a Catholic. And we don't all believe and practice alike, we who call ourselves Christians. I also want you to know that there was more than one or two or three or four Crusades. And that Crusades were not only launched on Jerusalem or other Muslim lands. There were Crusades and Inquisitions launched on Europeans that rejected the papacy and took biblical authority. And I would like my neighbors to know that my ancestors of faith suffered and died at the hands of the Roman Catholics too. That my forebears in the faith, they took out and they drowned because they believed in immersion for the remission of sins. That my forebears in the faith were taken to the stake and burned because they dared to translate God's word into their own language. Those are my forebears in the faith. I guess I got an axe to grind against Roman Catholicism too. But as it relates to the New Testament, for believers to coerce people into converting to Christ, that is a damnable sin. You break the word of God. And here's how it's different than from the Quran. Okay? In the Quran, the jihad or the holy war is obeying what's written. It's not transgressing what's written. It's obeying what's written. That's different. When Muslims act violently today in the name of their jihad, they get to chant passages like Surah 9, Ayah 29. Fight those people of the book who do not believe in God in the last day, who do not prohibit what God and his apostle have forbidden, nor accept divine law until all of them pay protective taxes, its submission. Surah 9, Ayah 73, make war, O prophet. Make war against the unbelievers and the hypocrites and deal with them firmly. Their final abode is hell, and what a wretched destination. That's what the Quran teaches. And so the Quran authorizes corporal violence against non-believers. The New Testament does not. And we just show them a couple of passages and we say, look, that's the deal on that. That's the deal. We have a wonderful opportunity as God's people in this day and age, as his church, to share the gospel with others. And you don't have to go to the other side of the world to talk to a Muslim about the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, the world's coming to us. And so we need to have little prep sessions like this to speak with boldness to answer Islam's challenges. When our Muslim neighbors are asking us to explain a little better about Scripture or Jesus or God or prophets or the Crusades, You can. We can. And we get to. Because we're on earth for a mission. To preach the gospel to every creature. To make disciples in all the nations. And that starts with the people next door. People across the street. The people in our community. And beyond. So I appreciate so much your good attention tonight as we conclude this series at this time. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. And it may well be that there's someone here who is compelled to become a Christian. And it's not because anyone's threatening you with any type of bodily harm. But it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ who loved you so much that he died for you. To offer you forgiveness in him, relationship with God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's wonderful to be invited by the Lord, to be a part of the family of God. And it's the wonderful invitation that you have right now. And so if you need to confess your faith that he is the Son of God and put the Lord on in baptism, we'd like to help you do that. If we can minister to any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. Together we stand and sing.